Good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan, and I'm so thankful to serve as one of the pastors here at North Central. Normally, as you may have noticed, I get to lead our music team as we worship together, but sometimes I get to do this, which is so fun and so rewarding. And one of the things I'm learning is that preaching prep is a bit like taking a week-long deep-sea diving trip. You know, there's some stuff to see on the surface, but as you go deeper and you go deeper into your study and into your research, hopefully you find some more truth and some more and more value, and then hopefully by the time that you surface, you've got some things that you can't wait to show anyone who will listen. So thanks for being here this morning. Thanks for listening. And I mean that sincerely. We're on our last week in our series on the minor prophets. This is it. We've made it all the way through. Believe it or not, when this series started, it was the beginning of summer. And here we are at the end. But this is a great book to end with. And we're looking at the final minor prophet today, and his name is Malachi. Now, I kind of want you to keep something in the back of your mind as we explore this book together today, and it's this. Just remember this. Malachi is not only the final book in our series, but it's also the final book in the Old Testament. And that must mean something. Right? That's got to be important. Well, why is that important? Is that God was actively speaking to his people. Well, here comes 400 years of nothing. And the next time God would speak, it would be through an angel named Gabriel to a priest named Zechariah concerning the birth of his son, John the Baptist, who would do what? He would prepare the way for Christ. Right, so this book of Malachi is a big deal. It's sort of God's final parting words to his people before he would begin to enact his redemptive plan through Jesus. Okay, so the way that this book is structured is through a series of disputes or disagreements or arguments between God and his people. So what are these disputes all about? Well, if you remember our last couple minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, those guys had promised that God's blessings would return to his people. Well, here the Israelites find themselves out of Babylonian captivity for about 100 years. They've rebuilt the temple, just like God instructed them to do. They stopped worshiping idols, just like God instructed them to do. And yet they're not seeing the blessings that they expected. Instead, it's the opposite. And they're very frustrated. And it seems like God isn't really keeping up his end of the bargain. And they're kind of saying, God, you know, you told us if we rebuilt the temple and stopped worshiping idols, we'd have all this prosperity and that the nations would turn to you. Well, that was kind of a cruel joke, God, because instead we've done what you've said, but we've got poor harvests and we've got no money. So way to keep up, you know, your end of the deal. And so God interjects and he lets the people know kind of what's going on. And there's these series of arguments that follow. In fact, there's six of them, but today we're going to look at the first one, just so you get a sense for what's going on. And then we'll take a closer look at the second one, okay? So before God begins this series of disputes with his people, he's going to make a stunning declarative statement. Let's look together at Malachi chapter 1, and this is verse 2. God says, I have always, always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? Oh boy. Right? We're really setting the tone here for this book. But let's stop there for a second. When you've had to confront someone or maybe discipline a child and you know it's going to be bad, like it really has the potential to spin out of control and go sideways, have you noticed that sometimes we start those hard conversations with something like, I just want you to know that I love you, right? This is going to be tough. This is going to be a hard conversation, but just remember through this that I love you. Now imagine starting a conversation like that with your kid, and your kid goes, really? Prove it. So it's moments like these that I see God's long-suffering patience, right, with his people. And I'm so thankful that he's God, and I'm not, because I'm pretty sure I'd have been like, prove it. Like really? I'm God, right? I made you. I made everyone. I made everything. I don't have to prove anything. Second of all, how can you ask me a question like that? You know, have you forgotten all that I've done? How is it possible that you've forgotten your captivity in Egypt and how I rescued you? And how have you forgotten all the miracles that I've performed to sustain you? And how did you forget my glorious presence in the battles that I single-handedly won for you guys and my provision for you? How can you ask me such a question? And the truth is, and this is in your notes, first fill in the blank, Israel has utterly forgotten the love of their God. And I just wonder if God had to take a deep breath and stop himself from just wiping them off the face of the earth, right? Prove my love for you after all I've done. I'll tell you what, how about I just snuff your measly little life out? Instead, you know, this long-suffering, patient God that we have, this is how he replies. Let's look at it together. This is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert for jackals. In other words, what God's saying is, I've chosen you. You know, you didn't choose me. You've done nothing to earn my love. It was by my electing love for Jacob that you're my people. It was my divine sovereign choice to choose you and to love you. And then he goes on with the second dispute. Let's look at that together. Dispute number two. This is verse 6. If you're following along, and it'll be on the screen as well. The Lord of Heaven's army says to the priest, a son honors his father and a servant respects his master. If I'm your father and master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You've shown contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we ever shown contempt for your name? Well, you've shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Then you ask, how have we defiled sacrifices? Well, you defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. When you give blind animals as sacrifices, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor. See how pleased he is, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Go ahead, beg God to be merciful to you. But when you bring that kind of offering, why should he show you any favor at all? Asked the Lord of Heaven's armies. How I wish, this is poignant, how I wish one of you would just shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and I will not accept your offerings. But my name is to be honored by people of other nations from morning till night. All around the world, they offer sweet incense and pure offerings and honor my name, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. But you dishonor me with your actions by bringing contemptible food. You're saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord. And you turn up your noses at my commands, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Think of it. Animals that are stolen and crippled and sick are being presented as offerings. Should I accept from you such offerings as these? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who promises to give a fine ram from his flock, but then sacrifices a defective one to the Lord. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of Heaven's armies, and my name is feared among the nations. Okay, so here's what's happening here, guys. Israel was guilty of corrupt worship. That's in your notes. Israel was guilty of corrupt worship. They had a major worship problem. And later in Malachi, we find that men were divorcing their wives for no good reason and people were neglecting to pay a tithe and they were ignoring their neighbor's needs. But I want to focus for just a minute on this idea of animal sacrifice as worship, okay? Stay with me. Under this agreement that God had given to Moses, the people were supposed to make animal sacrifices that would pay for their sin, right? But only the best animals were supposed to be offered. They were supposed to be perfect, right? Without any blemishes or spots on them. But instead, the people were bringing their defective animals, the ones that nobody wanted. Well, why is that a problem? Well, God answers that question in verse 8 when he says, try giving a gift like that to your governor and see what happens. And then if you take a look at verse 14, God's making the point here that he's no mere governor, right? I'm a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. I think there's also a spiritual principle to be learned here. And God just wanted his people to live with an open hand, right? To be generous, not to hang on to their best, not to love their possessions, certainly not more than they love him, but instead to acknowledge that everything's a gift from him. I remember back in college, before I switched over to being a music ministry major, I was a music ed major for a year. And at the end of that first semester, we had things called juries. And they were basically exactly what they sound like. It was a panel of professors, and they sat together as a jury, and they essentially judged your progress for the semester. And it was pretty intimidating stuff, especially for an 18-year-old kid. But I wasn't all that fearful because I was arrogant and I was pretty stupid. And up until that point, I had basically gotten by without working very hard. My mom will tell you that. She'll be happy to tell you that, actually. My talent was really at a minimum, but I of course thought it was at a maximum, and I'd just be able to sort of skate by, just like always. Well, I had sort of half-heartedly prepared this piece of classical piano music, and when it came time for my jury, I went up to the piano, and the whole piano faculty is sitting there, and they're waiting for me to start, and I got about 8 measures into the song, and I don't know if you know music, but 8 measures is not very far. And somehow I just totally blanked, and I couldn't play another note. And so I kind of like reset, and I started the song over again. But then when I got to that same spot, same thing happened. I just went blank. I just couldn't get by that spot. And now my heart is starting to race a little bit, and I'm starting to get hot, and you know, I'm sweating, and my hands are starting to sweat. That's a bad thing to happen when you're playing the piano. And panic is kind of starting to set in. So I try again to start the song over, but now the notes on the page aren't even making sense to me anymore. It almost looks like a different language, a foreign language that I'm trying to read. And so finally, my professor puts his hand up, and he stops me. And I think he was just graciously putting me out of my misery. And I remember leaving that room so angry at myself, and I so vividly, it's probably one of my most vivid memories, walking from that room back to my dorm room, just so upset with myself and angry that I could be so dumb and underprepared. And the truth is, what I had offered that day wasn't my best, and it wasn't even my second best. It was garbage. But thankfully, by that next semester, I had learned a hard lesson, and I really prepared well and got a high score. So there's a little bit of redemption there. But man, what an embarrassment it was to offer less than my best. Well, Israel didn't even have that level of awareness. Like, they'd become so apathetic to their offerings to God that when God calls them out on it and says, why are you offering these defective animals? They go, what? Like, how have we done anything wrong? We didn't defile the sacrifices. Like, Israel had a major worship problem. So what does that mean for us? Because obviously we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, and that's right, thanks be to God. But I want to turn our attention to the book of Romans for a minute, okay? If you can, go ahead and turn to Romans 12 and just leave your finger there, but I want to explain this. If you think about the way that the book of Romans is structured, you've got the Apostle Paul in chapters 1 through 11, and he's painting this, like, the most beautiful picture of salvation I think, in the whole of the Bible. And he covers, you know, God's anger and God's judgment of sin. And then he talks about the law and how no one can fulfill the law, right? Because there's no one that's righteous, not a single one. And then he shifts and begins to describe how faith in Christ is able to break the power of sin over our lives. And then he says we're no longer bound to this law, but live under a new covenant agreement of faith. And then he goes on, and there's more still about life in the Spirit and how that freedom that the Spirit brings brings victory over sin. And then by the time you get to chapter 10, Paul is making reference to the very Mosaic law that we just talked about in order to be right with God. And he says it's going to require perfect obedience to the law, and it's going to require the sacrifice of perfect animals. But then he contradicts that, and he says, that's what the law says, but faith says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And by the time you get to chapter 11, it's like Paul is taking a chapter right out of the book of Malachi, and he says, yes, many in Israel got worship wrong, but then, you know, there was this faithful remnant. And you see that in Malachi chapter 3, and they write this scroll of remembrance, and they put everyone's names in it who still honor God. But then Paul says, even those people cannot be saved by their good works. It was God's kindness in choosing them, even that faithful remnant. So Paul is just overemphasizing that salvation comes from God alone. Well, if that's true, then, you know, we're off the hook, right? No more worship through animal sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. We're done. Well, not exactly. Because if you want to know what worship looks like under this new agreement with God, all you've got to do is flip the page from Romans 11 to Romans 12. Let's look at that together. And Paul says, and so, basically saying, if all that's true, if that picture of salvation that I just painted from 1 to 11 is true, there's going to be a response to that. And here it is in 12. And so, some translations say, therefore, or in light of all this, he says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. That's interesting, right? Malachi. These animal sacrifices are terrible. Just stop, right? Shut the doors to the temple. Your worship is detestable. Romans, let your body be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. That's quite a shift. That's quite a shift. Here's what we find. This is in your notes. True worship comes from giving our whole lives to God. True worship comes from giving our whole lives to God. Here's the deal. When Paul says, let your body be a living sacrifice, the word body is referring to the whole person. So as a response to all that God's done, let your whole person be a living sacrifice. But how do we worship him with our whole lives? Oh, man. I mean, if you've been here very long, you know that worship isn't only singing, right? It can't be. It can't be that. That just doesn't line up with Scripture. Instead, we believe that worship is an overflow that springs from every part of our lives in gratefulness to God. Hebrews actually puts it this way. Praise is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Praise is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And here's all that means. Okay, let me get super practical for a second. Like something that we can put into practice within 30 seconds of this service being over. As soon as we're done here, it's likely that you'll shake someone's hand or you'll give them a hug. Worship is acknowledging that God put that person in your life for a reason, right? And this community is designed to encourage one another and build one another up. How about as we go out to lunch today, right? Or we prepare lunch at home. Worship is simply acknowledging that food is a reminder It's a delicious reminder. It's a reminder that God's of all of God's provision for us, right? And how about if you sit and watch football this afternoon? That can't be worship. Go ahead and marvel at the athleticism that God gives some of us with, right? Worship is acknowledging that. When your head hits the pillow tonight, worship is acknowledging that rest is part of God's design, right? And that it reminds us of the rest that we ultimately find in Christ. How about when we go to school tomorrow, we go to work tomorrow? Worship is an acknowledgement that you're going to come into contact with people, with folks who desperately need Christ, right? That's no accident that you've come into contact with them. How about as we witness this beautiful change of seasons and the vibrancy of fall? Worship is acknowledging a creator who's speaking to us through his creation. So it's absolutely endless. It's endless. Because worship is now designed to encompass our entire lives. It's not just a few minutes at church on Sundays. Now, there's a mistake, I think, that's easily made here, okay, and it's this. So if we say, okay, I understand that I need to not just be a living sacrifice, but I also need to be holy and acceptable, then that must mean that I've got to find a way to be perfect, just like the animal sacrifices that God wanted. He wanted perfection. Well, listen, it's absolutely true that God wants us to be holy and blameless. And he does, in fact, call us to sincere repentance, calls us to turn from our sin and ask for forgiveness. And additionally, we need the Holy Spirit, right, to continue to shape us and mold us into becoming more like Jesus. That's called practical holiness. But I want you to know there's another kind of holiness called positional holiness. And you know what? That can only come from the perfection of another. It can't come from us. 2 weeks ago, as I started to prepare to preach on Malachi, something really strange happened. And I stumbled across an audio recording of Revelation chapter 5. And I could not stop listening to it. And I was trying to start Malachi because I knew I was going to be gone over the weekend and into Monday and Tuesday. And I really needed to get it going because it was going to be a short week of prep. But nope, all I could do was listen to Revelation 5. And I was just completely drawn to it. And I'm listening to it in the car, and I'm listening to it in the kitchen, and almost every spare moment I had. And I could not figure out why, when I needed to study Malachi, all I wanted to do was listen to Revelation 5. Well, once I was finally able to dive into Malachi this week, it dawned on me what the Spirit was up to. And here at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God's looking for a kind of worship that's worthy of him. Right? And what is that? He's a perfect God. He's a holy God. He's looking for perfection. He's looking for something without a mark, something without blemish or sin. And you know what? Ultimately, God could not wait for that kind of faithfulness to come from Israel. He couldn't wait for that. That was never going to happen. If his people were really going to love him with all their heart, something way more drastic was needed. And then you know what? God closes the book for 400 years. When he reappears, the time has come to enact the perfect plan. And he interjects his perfect son into our disastrous mess. And I want to let Revelation 5 describe this scenario to you, okay? And then we'll be done. But I want you to remember this as I'm reading Revelation 5. The Old Testament in Malachi, how does it end? It ends with a demand from God. God is demanding that his people offer a perfect sacrifice. That's the end of the Old Testament. Book closed. The New Testament ends with a vision of a perfect and spotless lamb. Amazing. Amazing. Let's check this out together. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it?" In other words, who is perfect? Who is worthy? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. And then I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." Isn't that interesting? That elder says to John, "Look, the Lion." And when John looks, what does he see? Look at verse 6. He sees a lamb. "Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings. And among the 24 elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they sang, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living beings said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb." I don't need to add anything to that. Let's pray. God, what you've done is so miraculous. Just in the simple fact that what you required, which was a perfect and spotless sacrifice, you also provided that sacrifice, just like you did with Abraham and Isaac. We're amazed by that. We're stunned by that. God, don't let us forget that. Don't let us forget that. And Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you empower us to offer up our whole lives as worship? God, would you spur that practical holiness in us? And God, as we as we do that, as we offer our bodies, our whole lives, as we acknowledge you in worship in everything, we also understand that we are not capable, we're not fully able to do it perfectly. And so you didn't wait for us to do that. You interjected, you stepped in, you provided the perfect and spotless lamb through your Son. You've given us positional holiness. God, we have grateful hearts of worship today. We offer to you the worship of our whole lives in response. Therefore, in light of all this, in light of everything you've done, we offer our worship to you. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Stand to your feet. We're going to